Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Constantinople, now it's Istanbul, now Constantinople, been a long time gone. Constantinople, now it's Turkish delight on a moonlit night. Every gal in Constantinople lives in Istanbul, now Constantinople. So if you've a date in Constantinople, she'll be waiting in Istanbul. Even old New York was once New Amsterdam. Why they changed it, I can't say. People just liked it better that way. So take me back.
Well, if you do want to answer that question, who do you go to? You go to the resident historian and expert in all things historical. Our very dear friend, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, joins us now for this edition of the Ask the Pastor program. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning. Very good. Thank you.
Oh, that music will get you going.
Yeah.
It'll get you going, just like a good Bible study like we did with Pastor Walther in the previous hour. But let's let that finish up. Oh, I just like listening to that. Sorry about that. So the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Will be the featured segment tomorrow on the Studio A program in the 2 o'clock hour, because we're going to talk about Martin Niemöller, whose death anniversary was this past week. And I don't know, it's going to be an interesting conversation because, you know, he's got definitely different phases of his life. He's a U-boat hero in World War I, a highly decorated captain, and then he winds up receiving near the end of his life the Lenin Peace Award.
Yeah.
And yeah. Now, if that isn't as screwy as that Istanbul song, I don't know what it is.
Well, yeah, and it's people like that, you know, they were in positions of leadership, just like the presidents of the United States. In the case of Niemöller, he was president of Hesse-Nassau. After the war, he was the head of the Confessing Church before the war, during the war. And I think he was also a World Council of Churches president. So by doing biography of these type of people, you kind of get the whole phase of their lifetime, what happened in the world and in the church in their life. And so that's why those type of figures are very interesting.
And he's at the start of the World Council of Churches, and today we sit probably watching the demise of that organization, as they seem to be folding up shop.
Yeah, well, that's the National Council of Churches. That's a whole other issue. That's the God Box.
That's right.
I used to live across the street from there, so I can talk about the God Box, too.
Did you? What was the God Box?
Well, the God Box, that was its nickname, was, I believe, constructed with Rockefeller money, as was... Rockefeller Church. That was a nickname. Probably they take great offense at that. It was actually Riverside Church. This was in Morningside Heights in New York City, near Columbia University. And the when the National Council of Churches got going, they petitioned the Rockefeller Foundation for money, and they got it. And what the idea was that there would be one large office building in Upper Manhattan, and the National Council of Churches office would be there, as would be the representative of the World Council of Churches and as many of the mainline denomination headquarters as they could get. And for a while that worked, and it contributed to unity and conversations and dialogue and everything else between those denominations. But in recent years, that has not gone well. Support from the National Council of Churches has diminished, and the financial situation of all those mainline denominations, along with their membership, has gone way down. And so finally, it was this last week, was in the news,
yeah,
that they have decided to move to Washington, D.C. That is, the offices of the National Council of Churches will move there. I don't know whether the remaining mainline denomination offices that are there, whether they'll stay there or not. It's a symbol of the decline of the mainline denominations in the United States, and actually the decline of the ecumenical movement as a result, too.
Well, does that come because, for the sake of unity and peace, you have to dispense with certain parts of the Bible that cause conflict?
Well, that's certainly how we would interpret it in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, I lived for 4 years there at the Union Theological Seminary campus, and there was a lot of connections with Jewish Theological Seminary, with Riverside Church, which was very liberal. That used to be the home of Harry Emerson Fosdick, famous preacher, Virgil Fox, a famous church organist, and so that was right around the corner there from the God Box, as they called it. Their way of looking at it is that they're totally committed to the cause of social justice and whatever it takes. So, eventually they were trying to convince all these mainline churches that the purpose of the church was not eternal salvation, but the purpose was social justice. And that meant absolute equality between all people. And so if you have class divisions, that's wrong. If you have people around the world that are in poverty, that's wrong. And so the whole purpose then becomes the, Rousseau would talk about the issue of equality. And so they became totally committed to that, and then their thinking is, well, if the people of mainline churches are just going to sit back and, just want to enjoy life and go to church, well, then too bad for them. And this is kind of the attitude there. And so they would not see it as a decline. They would say more of a purification, we don't care about them. And so we're fewer in number and fewer in money, but we're still committed to the cause. And so that's how they would look at that particular situation.
Well, when you commit yourself to a cause like that, don't you every once in a while have to look up and say, how's that working out for us?
Well, I would think you would. But if you're totally dedicated to it in a martyr type of way,
well, yeah.
You don't care what happens. Now, the thing is, from a traditional Christian standpoint, the purpose of the church is to save souls. And the way that we do that is through the word and the sacraments, which is provided in your normal Sunday services. So the maintenance of local congregations where worship happens and the local pastoral ministry happens and serves the people, that is the main thing. That is priority number one. And then in terms of taking care, what we call human care in the Lutheran Church, that's a lower priority. It's important, but it is a lower priority because the main thing we've been commissioned by God and Jesus to do is to save souls and to do that through the word and sacraments. So, yeah, we would have a different viewpoint of, it's a major difference.
It's
just not a minor thing. It is a major thing about the whole purpose of what the church is about.
Well, and the idea that a Christian is a Muslim, is a Jew, is a Buddhist, is a Zoroastrian, that we all have co-equal standing before God, regardless of whether we confess Christ or not, that's problematic also, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's another a thing that has contributed to the downfall of mainline denominationalism. I think the original ideas of mainline denominationalism certainly made some sense for the Reformed Protestant churches in the United States, because if you look at them from a reasonable standpoint, what are the major differences and how the churches are constructed and what they're trying to offer? Your major differences are going to be the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Anglicans, which are kind of the middle way, the Lutherans, and then all the rest of the Reformed. Because all the rest of the Reformed, basically, although they disagree on, we would consider minor issues like church polity, theologically, they're pretty much all together. So the original idea of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches was, let's try to get all these together. Well, it works theologically for most of the Reformed. They could really could get together. They don't believe in the sacraments like we do, and that would make a lot of sense. And I think their initial successes in terms of ecumenical operations and dialogues and mergers happened there. But then once they get to things like dealing with us hard-nosed Lutherans and the Catholics and the Orthodox, they say, well, wait, there's some major differences. Because the Reformed Protestants tend to be very democratic in operation. This goes back to Calvin, whereas the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox are very hierarchical. They have a monarch at the top. And well, there's just going to be no compromise, no matter what you say. So at some point, the goals of the ecumenical movement, which includes the National Council of Churches, they accomplished what was, practically speaking, possible. And then you say, well, what's left in the movement? You've accomplished what you can accomplish. So now, as Lutherans, we're always kind of caught in the middle. People don't know. I come from California, where they don't even know what a Lutheran is. They think we're Mormons. They think that Joseph Smith and Martin Luther are kind of, you know, on the same plane. And so you try to explain, well, wait, Martin Luther was the father of the Protestant Church. And they say, okay, maybe, but, you know. So we always have a problem with identity and visibility, but we really are a different type of approach to the Scriptures from a basically theological standpoint. And there's just no way, if you accept our theology, that we can accept the Reformed idea. So that's the Germans and the Europeans have known that for many years. And basically, you either got to give up your theology to merge, or you can't merge. So that's basically where it stands. So I think some of this is that the ecumenical movement has run its course. It's done what it can do, at least for a number of generations, and maybe it's just time that they do go out of business and those type of things.
Well, have you noticed that the latest iteration of this is not where we get together and maybe try and work on, you know, theological harmony and then setting aside differences? We just don't even talk theology anymore. We'll just get together and do stuff.
Right.
We'll feed the poor. We'll build homes for Habitat for Humanity, and we'll all be Christians and Muslims and Jews together, but we just won't talk about it.
Yeah, and that's about all that they can do. And the from the standpoint of the totally committed liberal Protestant, that is the person who has subscribed to the way of thinking that liberal Protestantism has, that's fine, because liberal Protestantism basically, this is really simplifying the whole thing, is it is a reasonable, and that it was everything in the Scriptures has to be subject to reason or to intellectual philosophy. And that's was defined by Kant, Immanuel Kant, back at the end of the 18th century. And he said, when it came to morals, that moral philosophy, that the three things that we can know for sure, that there, if we're going to have a sense of what's right and wrong, that there has to be freedom to do right and wrong, there has to be immortality to reward right and wrong, and there has to be God, who's the one that judges and oversees the whole process. So unlike some philosophers, like maybe Spinoza, which were more atheistic, Kant said, oh, there's got to be a God. And then in the book on religion with the bounds of reason alone, I think that's the title, he said, the church is the place where this happens, and it's what he called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of ends. So Kant affirmed the role of morality and immortality and the place for God, that is God the Father, or at least one monotheistic God, and the role of the church to accomplish the education of people and what's right and wrong and how to do it and to move toward a more just society. And that's what the liberal Protestants basically subscribe to, all of them, no matter what denomination they may be affiliated. That's where they basically come down. So the purpose then of the church is to achieve a more just society, and that's the doctrine of the kingdom of God as defined by Kant. So so they can do things together like Habitat for Humanity and trying to pressure politicians and governments to certain political things that they see as bringing about social justice. The whole business about eternal salvation for them is kind of a moot point, because they tend to be universalistic. As long as you are a good person and believe in God, well, then you fit into what Kant believes is reasonable, and you will be judged by God to be good, and will have eternal life and a happy eternal life. I'm just putting this very bluntly, but that's basically what it's all about. So they can get together with other people of other religions, as long as those other religions have some sort of that basic morality. And so that's basically where it's been since the early 19th century, and I don't see that outlook changing because it's very popular. It's you don't need the Bible to produce it. You don't, and well, it's, you know, you can get along with a lot of people that way, and you don't have to disagree in religious matters.
Dr. Nolan, we've got a full board of calls. Let's start with Larry, who's been waiting the longest. Larry, the liturgy as a parable, what is that all about?
No. Two separate questions.
Oh, okay. See, I got to go by what's on the screen. I keep telling you.
Pastor Nolan, what you're talking about, all these variances of religions, are you familiar with a book called Popular Symbolics?
Oh, yes, I am.
Isn't that a wonderful exhibition? I can't say the word.
Exposition.
Thank you.
No problem. I'm here to help.
of all the different roots of theology.
Yes, Larry. That is actually it's out of print. Has been out of print for many years. I don't think CPH has republished it. Part of the reason it hasn't republished it is that some of those denominations and religions have changed. For example, it was written before Vatican II, and a number of doctrines in the Catholic Church have changed since that time, so it's not really an accurate resource for what's going on today. But in terms of, let's say, getting a general picture of what's the difference between, let's say, Methodists and Anglicans on various doctrines, it's, and certainly Lutherans are in there too. It's pretty
Arminian.
Yeah.
The Arminians. Anyways, getting to my question. Also, you brought up Luther and John Smith. Somewhere I read one time that there's a picture of Martin Luther in the temple in Salt Lake City. I don't know if that's true or not. Have you ever heard that before?
Well, I've never been inside.
I never have either.
So you got to be baptized by them to be inside. I know I'd be a Gentile, a Goyim, or whatever they call
right.
it. So that could be. I have no way of confirming that.
Well, you know what I'll do next week, Larry. My pal Art Vanek is going to be on the Studio A program. We're going to be talking a little bit more about Joseph Smith as the American Muhammad.
Okay.
That, you know, finishing or rounding out the discussion we started a couple of weeks ago with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. I'll put that question to him and see what he says.
Okay. Here's my two quick questions for you, Pastor Nolan. Arthur Jess has just come out with the liturgical series. Are you familiar with it? Have you reviewed it at all?
No, I'm not. I know Dr. Just well, but I don't know about this new series.
Right, and it was highly acclaimed on one of the shows on this station. You know, I'm concerned. You know, for 60 years, I used the THL, and then we transferred to another church. We used the LSB. Are we losing our heritage in our tradition when we keep making these changes? And my second question is very simple. In the parable of the two sons, the second son who finds himself fallen under the law, we don't really know what happened to him, do we? We cannot say what happened to his soul or what actions he took after the father welcomed him to the other son back. Can we, Pastor? We cannot speculate what happened to him because it's not in the text, is it?
Okay, well, we have two questions. I'll try to deal with those.
Thanks, Larry.
First off, in the liturgical series, which I haven't seen, so I can't judge that in particular, one of the issues that the Lutheran Church dealt with back already in the 16th century was the matter of differences in liturgy. And that would be worship services, use of hymns, use of prayers. The Lutheran Church was not, unlike many people think, it was not only in northern Germany. It was throughout Scandinavia, included the Baltics for a while, was in Poland and Austria. They hoped to have impact in other places, but that's the main places that it settled. And in each one of those countries or states, they developed their own liturgy based on the principles that Luther had developed in his own liturgical reform. But they were all somewhat different. And so when here in the United States, when the Missouri Synod was started, it was actually a merger of two different territorial states, maybe three actually, C.F.W. Walther and the group that had come with Martin Stephan, they were all Saxons, so they were accustomed to the Saxon liturgy and its way of approaching things. The group that was up in Frankenmuth, Michigan, that's at the base of Lake, what is it, Lake Huron, they had used the Bavarian liturgy, modified a little bit, but basically it was Bavarian liturgy adopted by Wilhelm Leia. And then the group that was associated with Frederick Winneken, he had come from Hanover. So you had basically three liturgical types. They weren't all that different, but the Bavarians, you know, they have their own ways of doing things. And they drink a lot of beer, and so at the end of the day when they're editing, things come out a little bit. I'm just joking on that. But so there were three different liturgical heritages. I think the Bavarians were probably, you know, an American looking at it would say that's more Catholic because it was more had more ritual involved. And I believe that the Hanoverians probably had the least. So this was a minor problem, nothing that erupted into controversy, but the problem would come when people would transfer from one congregation, let's say from a Saxon congregation to a Hanoverian-influenced congregation, and they say, wait a second, oh, this is Catholic. and the Bavarians would look at them and say, well, no, it's not. We've been doing this for 400 years. Where'd you come from? And they get into, laymen would get into fights, and then the pastor would say, wait a sec. You know, Augsburg Confession talks about this with respect to church rites. The Formula of Concord, Article 10, talks about it with respect to adiaphora, and that each territory in Germany had the freedom to develop its own liturgy within the principles that were enunciated by Luther and the scriptures. And so there was some confusion on, and the best thing that I can refer you to was published in German by CPH many years ago. It's never been translated, and the I can't think of the guy's name now, but it's the Hauptgottesdienst, oh, there it is, by Friedrich Lochner, L-O-C-H-N-E-R. And what he did, in the middle of the book, there's a chart where he shows, for example, the divine service and all the basic elements of it, like the Sanctus and the Nunc Dimittis, I guess that's at the end. And he showed how, for each of the major states in Germany, how the Lutherans used the service and how they were, although different in details, they were basically the same. And then he looked at all the various aspects and said, this is how the Lutherans, how they did it, at least in Germany. And I don't know if he included Scandinavians there. And that then contributed to the knowledge, at least among the pastors, Lutherans have had some diversity. You know, not everybody uses the Nunc Dimittis, or not everybody uses a matin service. And so then they said, well, then it's true that there is some diversity here, and we have to allow for that. So my approach to looking at this would be, no, I don't think we're losing our heritage, and I can't say, and maybe there is some error in there. I'm not in a position, because I have not seen it, to say whether that's the case. But I assume it has been published by our seminaries or Concordia Publishing House, that it's gone through what they call doctrinal review. And all the church music liturgy, and it, certainly anything that has words, has to go through that. And then they apply Luther's principles of liturgics and worship and the confessional statements on that, and they make sure that whatever is there passes the review of that. They also look at the history. I mean, we have 500 years now of Lutheran history, so that it fits all that. And so I'm pretty confident that this is okay.
And then, yes, no, maybe, the older brother of the prodigal son, do we know his eternal disposition?
The father says, you're always mine. You have the inheritance.
Ah.
So I think that is an answer that, yes, he is part of the kingdom.
We return in just a moment with Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan on the Ask the Pastor program. Stick around.
The Apostle Paul once wrote, Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I'm Mark Hawkinson. In Jesus Christ, you indeed are sealed up, guaranteed for eternity purely as his gift to you. I invite you to join me for an observing of that sealing Sunday on Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
As your church works to fulfill its mission, there are times when issues about the building itself or how it's being used seem to stand in the way. Team 4 Sauer Architects has over 25 years of experience evaluating Lutheran church facilities and solving these problems. If our skill and creativity can help overcome those issues, Team 4 Sauer is on the web at team4stl.com. That's team, F-O-U-R-S-T-L.com. Welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program. It's the messenger of good news worldwide, KFUO. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, our guest this morning. And we still have a full board of calls for you, Dr. Noland. Who has been hanging on the longest here? Looks like it's Jan. Jan, good morning. John 17, verses 17 to 22. What's up?
Good morning, Roland. Hi, Pastor. I'm looking at a bunch of different things and then trying to work, too. So forgive me if I seem scattered.
So you miss a head somewhere in a fire suppression system. Big deal.
Well, it is a big deal to the occupant of that room.
I know. I used to do that for a living.
Yeah. I believe that our vocation is our opportunity to witness. And, it would take me some hours to tell how God has enabled that, but I digress. I'm looking at the Book of Concord, Article 20 of Good Works. We know that God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbors do. And I think that that passage, John 17, speaks to our Savior's expectation. And so, Pastor, if you could help me with what is he talking about, the unity? The passages, John 17, verses 17 through 22. It's oneness around him, right?
It says, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. And the Lutheran understanding of this is that the unity does not come through association with the... Jesus is here talking about his disciples, specifically the apostles. And the Roman Catholic view, I believe, on this would be, is that the unity comes through association with the apostolic successors, which would be specifically the magisterium of the teaching office in Rome and the Roman Catholic bishop, the pope. The Lutheran understanding of this is that those that are to be one are those who believe in me through their message. So that the message is what accomplishes the unity, not the particular individuals. So, for example, we can point to Judas as a person who was an apostle, but and if you had said, "Well, I'm in unity with him," then you might have gone about helping Jesus to be crucified, which obviously would be wrong. So the Lutheran Church recognizes that in the church and its leadership there are false Christians and hypocrites. This is Augsburg Confession, Article 8. So that the church is not infallible, it is fallible, and many times it may be going totally astray. Luther talks specifically about how councils err, and certainly the fathers and theologians have erred. And so how do we know, then, if they err, what is the truth? Well, we have to go back to the Scriptures and to the message and the doctrine that is found in the New Testament. And so the Lutheran understanding is that the unity comes about by those who accept the message of the gospel that's in the New Testament, and those that don't really can't be part of that unity.
Yeah, I was thinking as the gospel juxtaposed to social gospel, which, you know, on some occasions is an oxymoron. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he was sending us into the world. So, you know, these ad hoc committees and yes, we do good works because that flows out of repentance for the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't do anything to facilitate our salvation.
Correct, yeah.
We have to understand that because we all have sinned, we all need a Savior. So when you feed somebody and, you know, you're not doing it because of Jesus's words that you're doing it to the least of these, you know, both of you could end up busting hell wide open.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So I just really... When you put the best construction on everything, like Luther's explanation to the Eighth Commandment,
mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean, well, to my mind, and correct me, please, to my mind, that does not mean you ignore the part that you disagree with.
Right.
So, Roland, you and I have talked about this. We, I think, have lost the ability to say, here's what I'm saying and here's why I'm saying it.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
yeah.
Yeah. So I disagree with social gospel being the be-all, end-all of the church, and I think Scripture supports that. Why else would Jesus have said, don't think that I came to bring peace. I'm going to separate people.
Well, it all comes down to that one question that we dealt with in Luke about a week or so ago, and that is, who do you say that I am?
Well,
that's ultimately what it comes down to, don't you think, Dr. Nolman?
Yeah.
And our understanding has to be, Christ goes on to say, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. We speak truth, which is God's word.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit works through that word. And, you know, just to discomfort the comfortable.
Well, speaking of which, we've got folks that have been on hold for a while. Jan, I'm going to say thanks and have a great weekend. We're going to move on. Any thoughts, Dr. Nolan, before we take another call?
Yeah, the first verse you mentioned, that's John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. And so, by hearing and understanding and internalizing the Word of God, both law and gospel, we are made more holy, and therefore we want to keep the laws of the Ten Commandments and the love for the neighbor and everything else. So it ultimately, the cause and what the church is all about is teaching the Word so that the sanctification can occur, and that's 17:17. The other thing, a point that I like to make, was kind of her side comment about the Eighth Commandment. I've done a little translation work on that recently, and Luther's Small Catechism, when it talks about putting the best construction on everything, I think in English it gives the wrong impression, because it sounds like a construction is something you make, or as if you are making up something or telling a lie or a fib in order to cover over something that you don't like or that's embarrassing. And this is in respect to the Eighth Commandment, bearing false witness, what you say about other people. But that is not what the German says. The German says, Besten Karen, which means to turn to the best. And I think what he means by that, I haven't seen other, perhaps the new Pater's commentary, which is published by CPH on the Catechism, might explain this, because Pater's is German, so he would understand these. It means to turn something to its best light, or its best side. Instead of looking at the most, say, at a person, instead of looking at their most embarrassing feature or quality, looking at their best quality or feature.
So it's like the sofa's on a cushion. You turn the stains to the underside.
Exactly. But it doesn't mean that you are papering it over or saying lies and making up things that are not true. So I think that in our popular use of the small catechism explanation, people often say, well, you can't say anything bad about people, or you have to make up lies to cover up what they've done that's wrong. And that's a complete misuse of that eighth commandment.
Well, you know, I've what would be fun if, well, now see, this is me. I'm a strange guy sometimes. My catechism is a 1911 CPH catechism, which has the English on the one side and the old German script on the other.
Right.
So you can kind of figure these things out as you go along. Hey, there's a guy out there whose ear is probably numb right now, and that's John. John, thanks for waiting so long.
Hey, hello, Rowan. Good afternoon. I'm mid-morning air, Pastor. It's always a pleasure to talk on the show. During the earlier part of the program, I had heard some discussions concerning the different denominations and the history of it. I love history. One of the things that I think that I just wanted to make a quick comment about was, as a person that was kind of wandering around amongst the different denominations, you know, even from to non-denominational churches I attended, things of that nature. One of the things that just completely drew me to Orthodox Lutheranism and LCMS was sola scriptura, and the way of worship and things of that nature. Because one of the problems that I had as a person of that went to non-denominational churches and ELCA, there was never no clarity for me in what was going on with scripture. Either historically within that context, or through what was most important to me was the need for my own salvation. What was I, you know, those deep questions that we ask. And, you know, I think eventually, over time, I think you will find people probably such as myself or others that find this very, very important, and, you know, and you stop chasing your tail on these questions, and that means a lot, and I think that's is a very big drawing point for the LCMS. That's my comment.
Dr. Nolan?
Thank you, John.
Sure.
I agree with what you're saying, really, and first off, starting from the last comment that you made, that the whole purpose of the church and the scriptures is to bring a person to an understanding of their relationship to God and to bring about their eternal salvation. We always have to keep that in mind. All the other things that the church may do are secondary to the main thing, which is the eternal salvation of that soul. And so that, at least in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Orthodox Lutherans like ourselves, that's always front and center. That's what we always talk about, and to the point that people say, you guys keep talking about the same thing all the time. Well, if you're McDonald's, you serve hamburgers, you know. And Missouri Synod Lutherans, we serve law and gospel and eternal salvation. That's what we do. And then the next comment back that you talked about, sola scriptura, this is a very important thing for us. We as Missouri Synod Lutherans, we see the Bible as the source and norm of all of our theology and practice. We don't do things or don't mandate things that aren't found in Scripture. We don't appeal to our Lutheran traditions, except that it might be helpful, but it's not a law. This is very important for us. And if a teaching cannot be supported by the scriptures, it goes out the window. And I have a little special panel in my window right here, and it opens up and bang, it goes out. You know, it couldn't find it in the scripture, and that's where it goes. Now, where the more difficult question is the interpretation of scripture. How do you read it, and how do you understand what it's saying? And this is a point that that we need to, I think, we could do a better job of explaining why Lutherans are different from the Reformed or other Protestants. And that is that Luther had to deal with this in his own lifetime when he dealt with Ulrich Zwingli at the Marburg Castle, and they were debating on the Lord's Supper. But what they were really talking about was the issue of how do you read the Bible? How do you read it properly and understand it? And Luther came down, he attacked everything he could in Zwingli's position. But in terms of this issue, it is the position of the Lutheran Church that the definition of a term or a phrase in the Bible is determined by its immediate context. And so one of the complaints that Luther had against Zwingli is he was interpreting the term bread or the use of that term by something from a book in John, or a chapter in the book of John. Whereas Luther said, no, you have to look right here. How is Jesus using those words in that immediate context of when he institutes the Lord's Supper? You can't pull it out because words can mean different things. Go to a dictionary and you'll see some words that have 10 or 11 different meanings. How do you know which one is the right one for that passage? Luther says you have to look at the immediate context. And you know, if it doesn't make sense, well, maybe it doesn't make sense. Maybe it surpasses human understanding. That has been, in a nutshell, the Lutheran approach to the interpretation of Scripture, whereas the Reformed say, well, if that interpretation doesn't match with human reason, well, then it's probably wrong. Or if it conflicts with another place in the Scriptures and that part agrees with the human reason, then that part is wrong. Whereas Lutherans say, we can't settle the issue because the immediate context determines the meaning of that word, and we have to stick with it. And so we know that's what Jesus said. We just don't understand how his body and blood can be there, except for the fact that he's God and he can do what he wants. So I think both of those points that you made are very important to understand the uniqueness of the Lutheran Church, and especially its confessional and Orthodox branches.
John, thanks for the call. Have a great weekend. James has also been hanging on for quite a while. James, good morning.
Good morning, Brother Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
Pastor, may I ask you please to, if you could, email me a response to this first question, and then the second question answer over the radio?
I'll do what I can.
Okay. Well, my first question is, what winsome method is used by those pastors and lay people who can put the best concurrent on the gospel, take the good and healthy theology of word and sacrament, and presented in such a tasty way that it makes seekers want more. And I'm going to leave my email address, and if you have time, it doesn't have to be imminent. Just please answer that for me.
Okay.
My second question is there a theology of behaviorism in some passages of the Bible? And the reason why I ask that, there are some passages such as the one that says, train up a child in the ways of the Lord, and when he gets older, he will not depart. And if there is a theology of behaviorism, can you, through classical conditioning in the Word and sacrament and proper theological training, create a true Christian that worships with freedom and is in touch with his mortality and loves God and neighbor as himself? And I'll hang up and listen, and God bless you, Pastor. May your tribe increase.
Oh, that...
Thank you, James.
Yeah, you're right. The first question is more extensive. But the second one, the theology of behaviorism, I know you're not talking about B.F. Skinner behaviorism, which is... you shock the rat to make him do what you want.
Yeah, the operant conditioning.
Yeah, the operant conditioning. And we learned about that in college. I think what he is talking about is how do you train people in the Christian faith? And this is something that the Lutherans have made a big deal of, because since in the Lutheran Church we emphasize the importance of the means of grace. See, in the Reformed Church you have that the Holy Spirit works directly without means. They'll say, okay, you got to meet together in the church, you still got to preach the word, but what really changes people, their hearts, and makes them converted and makes them sanctified is the Holy Spirit in a direct way. So that's their way of dealing with things. With the Lutherans, we have this second order of causes, which we call means of grace. And God has given that to us, to the church. He's filled it with his own power. And so when you baptize, when you forgive through absolution, when you give the Lord's Supper, and when you preach and teach the word, you are actually doing God's work. You're causing the conversion by doing those things, and you are bringing about sanctification and an amelioration of bad behavior. You're putting up obstacles to the old Adam, and or another way Lutherans talk about it is you're killing the old Adam. You're putting down the bad attitudes and the bad things that want to take over the human being. Because we know that God has given us specifically the Word as a way of doing this, we in the Lutheran Church have always talked about a variety of ways of education, the first of which is catechism. And catechism, understood traditionally, was not just eighth grade, 1 year, maybe 9 months, once a week for youth, or maybe for adults for a shorter period of time. Catechism was understood as a long-term period up until the point of communion for children. And so that's one thing. So you're teaching the kids from early on, as early as you can start instructing them about the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed, and the sacraments. And then that became instituted in the parochial schools, they were church-run schools in Germany and Scandinavia. When they came over here, the Lutherans started parochial schools, which they still have today. And so we have done that with our children and with our youth. Traditionally, youth ministry has been a big thing, and then continued study of the scriptures and theology in the church as a way of accomplishing these things. So whether it's dealing with the issue of law, what's the right thing to do, or the gospel of salvation and the things that Christ gives to us, this has been the training that the Lutheran Church has done from the very beginning. And it may go back to Luther's understanding of how monastic life develops. In other words, as a monk, he had to learn certain disciplines, and he was trained how to do that, and then they were self-disciplines. And then when he looked at the church as a reformer, he said, some of these can be used. In other words, methods of training can be used in the church and to bring about a more Christian and just society, at least within the church itself. And there's an author named Stephen Osmond who has written a book called, I can't see it on my shelf right here, but, there it is, Protestants, the Birth of a Something, anyway. But my eyesight isn't what it used to be, at least at long distance. But anyway, Stephen Osmond, the main title is Protestants. He argues that this type of Reformation was even more important than all the other stuff that Luther got credit for, in the fact that catechization and education of the layman through the means of grace is what changed Europe, and it created a different type of people. And that's what that book is all about. And he explains that this aspect of catechization and education was adopted by the other Protestants in England and in Scandinavia. Of course, they were Lutherans. And in the other places, and it produced a different type of Christian who, instead of saying, well, the holy people are the monks and the nuns, and we'll just go and do what we want, the Protestant said, I am responsible for my own behavior. And that's a matter of self-discipline. And I think that what you're saying about this is really true, and it's proved by history.
Now, with 1 minute left, Eric has written in with a perfect question. Since you're talking about ecumenical movements, can you explain to me the differences in the various Lutheran denominations?
Okay.
And with all the phone call, I'm sorry, Eric, we couldn't get to you before now, but we'll pick it up on Monday as well. Go ahead, Dr. Nolan.
Yeah, the main difference between, in the United States, you have the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the more confessional and Orthodox Lutheran churches, is their attitude toward the Scriptures. The ELCA has an approach called historical criticism, where they do not accept at least the entire Bible as being authoritative. They will say that the Holy Spirit works through the Bible, but it isn't all true, whereas the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod says all of the Scriptures are true, and the New Testament in particular is binding on the New Testament Church, and that's what we are today. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod also accepts the Book of Concord as a doctrinal norm. The ELCA does not. To them, it's a historical tradition which they follow when they want. Those are the main differences.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, our guest on Ask the Pastor today, serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Don't miss him tomorrow from 2 to 3 o'clock on Studio A about Martin Niemöller. Thank you, my friend. We'll talk real soon.
Thanks for having me, Roland.
All right, guys, coming up next, Moments of Assurance. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.